This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Well, welcome to the first, this is the second meeting of the International Law Society, but the first one where we've had a speaker or a program besides an opening introductory meeting. Tonight, we have as our guest speaker Dr. Greg Bonson. A little bit of background information about him. He's a graduate of Westmont College, Westminster Seminary, and the University of Southern California. And he's going to be speaking tonight on the topic of just war or Christian view of war. And in light of all the events that have been going on and have now reemerged in Southwest Asia, this topic continues to be very timely. And I would imagine if history is any indication of the future, it will continue to be timely, even though we think that the last bad man in the world has been beaten and the other bad man is on the ropes and about to go down for the 10 count. Dr. Bonson will give a presentation on a Christian view, and then we will have an open time for questions. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin the seminar presentation. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. Father, we look forward to that day when the Prince of Peace will reign in his fullness, when we will study war no more, when the nations and the people will live together in peace. And Father, in the meantime, it's our desire that we would know the proper time and the proper way in which to use force, that we might use it as an instrument of justice and not simply an instrument of political power, that right might be vindicated and that we might be on the Lord's side in these matters. Father, we would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I appreciate you coming out this evening to spend some time with me studying what I think is a crucial question that Christians need to get straight on. They need to think through their presuppositions and biblical teaching consistently about. And yet, to be very honest with you, I am not convinced that many Christians have done that. When I hear Christians reflecting on current events or the events of this last year and our own American military engagement in Iraq, I hear bits and pieces of the truth, I hear inconsistency, I hear sometimes just plain old wacko ideas. So if I can maybe kind of clear up things just a little bit tonight, then I will have accomplished something. I hope to glorify the Lord in the process of doing that. I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible does give us a theology of war. The Bible does give us a moral point of view that is practical. It has, of course, the authority of God himself behind it, and I am not going to infallibly interpret that biblical point of view, I am sure, but to whatever degree I have been faithful to the Word of God, I think we are going to come to some conclusions that are going to step on toes on just about all sides. I have given some seminars on the subject of the Christian view of war over this last year, and I don't say this so much by way of self-flattery, but it is gratifying to find people come up to me who approach the question of war from what we might call a more or less liberal and peacemaking approach to war, and those who approach it from a more hawkish or conservative approach, and both sides saying, oh, I guess, you know, from a biblical standpoint, I haven't been right. You know, and if I had only one side of the political spectrum saying that, I might wonder if, you know, maybe I was just baptizing one of the social parties or partisan points of view with my biblical rhetoric. But the fact that I'm able to step on everybody's toes is a great encouragement to me. And so let's see if I can accomplish the same thing tonight. The Bible teaches us that in a fallen world, the objective standard of justice, which we find revealed not only in the natural order in man's conscience, but more specifically in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, will need to be enforced. It would be nice if, when injustice is perpetrated in this world, we could talk things through to a conclusion and bring reconciliation and restoration. That would be nice That is not the condition of the world right now. There is an objective standard of right, which is different from what we'll call might or power. Nevertheless, might will have to be used in the purposes of right just because we live in a fallen world. But now, who has the right to use might in order to enforce the right? Am I losing you? Okay. There's a difference between might and right, and yet in a fallen world, might will have to be enlisted in order to enforce what is the right. But now we have to talk about who has the right or the authorization to exercise that. And according to the Bible, there's only one who has the right to do that. We read this in Romans 12, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear that only God has the right to avenge infractions of His law. Only God has the right to wrong the injustices, to straighten out the wrongs or injustices of this world. Romans 12:19. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, and here he quotes the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, for it is written, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. God alone is the avenger in human history. He alone has the right to avenge the wrongdoing of individuals or of nations. But of course, we know that God does not intervene in human history in a direct way, doesn't often do so. God says that He is the one who avenges wrongdoing. But we have to go on to ask, how does He accomplish that in this world? And if we were to read on in the book of Romans, we would come in what we call the 13th chapter, verse 4, where Paul says, speaking of the powers that be and the civil magistrate in particular, he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. God has put the sword in the hand of the civil magistrate. And to the degree that he acts as a minister of God, he does not use that sword in vain. The implication, by the way, is that if he doesn't follow the direction of God, he is engaging in political vanity. He is just using this as a power trip for himself, that he isn't accomplishing that which is righteous or just or good in the world. But to the degree that the powers ordained by God, ordained to be His servants, to the degree that they serve His purposes, they bear not the sword in vain. He is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath. Remember the language of chapter 12? God says, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. Paul has says, give place to the wrath of God, because vengeance is His. And we can't miss the connection then when we just go down a few verses and Paul describes the civil magistrate as an avenger of wrath. The magistrate is to avenge God's wrath against injustice. Why does he have the right to do that? I won't take a lot of time tonight to argue this point, but if you were to look at Genesis 9, verse 6, I believe that we have from the very beginning of the biblical account an explanation that man has the right to take another man's life because, when he follows the directions given by God, he is the image of God. And so God is the only one that has the right to bring vengeance in this world. And he has delegated that to the civil magistrate as his image. In fact, in Old Testament Israel, the judges were called gods. God stood in the congregation of the gods. That's because he was the one who stood behind the application of law in Israel. Now, we can draw an implication from this brief teaching already this evening that I think will be very helpful in talking about the question of just war. And the implication is just this. Vengeance is circumscribed by God. Vengeance is circumscribed by God, and therefore, we will always have to face the issue of jurisdiction when we want to say there is a just application of violence against another individual or set of individuals. Whenever we talk about the just application of violence against another individual or set of individuals, we will have to address the issue of jurisdiction. Because God doesn't indiscriminately give everybody the right to use vengeance. Vengeance belongs only to Him. He gives it to certain individuals, and as His servants, they are to use it. Therefore, they may not use it just any time they wish, but only when God authorizes them, and only in the carrying out of their particular office. The second thing that I would argue this evening in trying to present a Christian view of just war is that war must be seen as an extension of the police powers of the state. War is an extension of the police powers of the state. Everybody has to consider the question of jurisdiction. God alone has the right to apply vengeance in this world. Now, this circle is going to represent all those occasions where God authorizes the application of violence to another individual or set of individuals. God ordains the civil magistrate to protect those who are under his jurisdiction from evildoers, to use the language of Scripture, against those who would engage in criminal violence against their fellow man. Now, it turns out, therefore, that the jurisdiction the civil magistrate has amounts to his police powers of protection. And I'm arguing this, just so you see logically the connection here, I'm arguing that the war powers of the civil magistrate are a subset of the police powers of the civil magistrate. That you ought not to see war powers as being a separate category so that the magistrate has certain police actions that he takes, and then he also has certain actions with respect to war. Don't see them as separate categories. See one as a subset of the other. The state is charged to protect the lives and the property of its citizens. That's what we mean by the state enforcing justice. Now let's ask ourselves, so that the magistrate has certain police actions that he takes, and then he also has certain actions with respect to war. Don't see them as separate categories, see one as a subset of the other. The state is charged to protect the lives and the property of its citizens. That's what we mean by the state enforcing justice. Now let's ask ourselves, who could be the aggressor against citizens in a state? Take a simple example. Let's say somebody who lives on my block in my neighborhood comes down to my house when my family is gone and breaks into my house and takes my TV set. Now, may I call upon the state to enforce justice against this thief? Okay, no problem. May I call on the state if I'm home and he breaks in and he attacks my children? No problem. Well, what if there's more than one? What if it's not just some neighbor down the street, but it's a gang of bullies gathered from all over the city? May I call upon the state? Obviously, I may. The state then comes and uses its police powers to protect me and to punish those who have deprived me of my freedom or my property or perhaps of my life or those of my loved ones. Let's start again. I happen to live in Southern California. It's about a 2-hour drive to the Mexican border. What if the individual who comes and breaks into my home is not my neighbor, but is someone from Mexico? May I call upon the United States? May I call upon the police powers of the city in which I live to come and protect my home or my family? Now we have a foreign criminal, as it were, someone who is engaging in an act of violence against me or my property, my family, but is not from the United States. You see, when, and the answer should be obvious, it's rhetorical, yes, when the police come and protect me from this person from Mexico who is attacking my home or my family, the state does so not because it has gone to war against the country of Mexico, but because it is protecting me as its citizen. Now, what if there were a band of banditos from Tijuana who come up and do the same thing this individual is doing? Now we need more than one police car, maybe, but it would be the same principle, wouldn't it? Now, you're probably saying, why are you belaboring these obvious points? Well, this is what you call, you know, salami logic. What I'm doing is slice by slice by slice. You ready now for the whole thing? What if a whole bunch of banditos come up from Mexico called the Mexican Army? I don't know why they would particularly want my TV set, but let's say they attack the city of Irvine for some reason. Maybe there's something in Irvine they want. May the police come to protect the citizens of Irvine against the Army of Mexico? Well, certainly they may. When I am being attacked, when my person or my property have violence expressed against them, the state may intervene to protect me as its citizen. The state may restrain with appropriate force, that is, may restrain with appropriate violence, and punish with a due sanction any aggressor who is injuring the innocent. This applies even when the aggressor is a foreign enemy. When an enemy attacks the citizens of the United States, be it one, a handful, or a whole army, the state has the right, because of it being ordained by God with the sword to protect its citizens, the state has the right to use its war powers in what amounts to police action to protect its citizens. This means that when the United States of America goes to war, if I can bring my two first points together now, when the United States of America goes to war, the war in which we engage must be just, one that is authorized by God as an extension of the police powers of the civil magistrate. To avoid God's displeasure, who is the sovereign judge over all magistrates and all nations, to avoid God's displeasure, we must make sure that any use of violence that our state engages in is a use of violence for the sake of protecting its own citizens as a police action. And this then leads to the whole concept of just war. I would argue that in order for a war to be just, the cause for entering the war must be just. We must have a right to enter the war. And thirdly, the way in which the war is prosecuted must be just. You have three things to consider. I'll give more detail in just a second. But basically, the cause, that which is the rationale for entering the war, must be just. We must have a right to enter into the war. And the way in which it's prosecuted must be just as well. But does the Bible give us guidelines for war? Well, yes, it does, and I'm going to have to take a little while talking about it because there's really two different kinds of guidelines for war found in the Bible. The first kind of biblical instruction for war that we will mention in tonight's lecture, I'm going to call special guidance regarding holy war crusade. Special guidance regarding holy war or wars of crusade. We do find such warfare mentioned in the Bible, obviously, because God gave positive command for a particular time and for a particular place to have his people impose the curse of mass capital punishment upon certain cultures, thus having, I think, a unique role in the history of redemption. That's why I'm calling it special guidance. God speaks in history to a special people, his chosen people, to engage in a special kind of act to carry out his curse, a form of mass capital punishment upon particular peoples at particular times. It's important that when we read the Bible, we distinguish between the acts of God and the laws of God. The acts of God and the laws of God. God acts and gives a particular revelation for a specific occasion, which is governed by law. I mean, maybe that's not the best way to put it, acts and laws. But the acts of God, however, deal with a specific directive for a specific time. God told Abraham to sacrifice his only born son, his firstborn son, the child of promise. I'll get it right here. And we do not take that as a law that every person who wants to worship God must follow. We don't take our firstborn son out and try to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah expecting, you know, that we're obeying God. That was not a general policy that God laid down for his people. That then is what I'm calling an act of God. God acted to tell Abraham to do this to Isaac, and you know the rest of the story. Likewise, God acted to tell Israel to slaughter certain cultures as they were entering the promised land. That, however, is different from God laying down a law, which is the universal or general and abiding principle of justice. God does not have a law about sacrificing our sons. He did act, however, to have Abraham do it. God does not have a law that his people are to perpetually engage in holy war, but he did act in history and give special guidance for such a crusade. As judge of the universe, God condemned the Canaanite tribes to death, and he did so for their abominations. Please remember that. He didn't do it simply so that the Jews would have a place to go. He had promised the Jews the land. But the Jews received the land as the other side of the coin of God punishing the Gentiles that are there for their abominations. So God uses Israel as the tool of his judgment, and he gives revealed instructions for what we now today call holy war, actually harem warfare in the Old Testament, the warfare of devotion. Now, we are not God. And we are not free to judge over men and nations for ourselves. God has the right to do that. We do not. We must be governed and limited by God's law, not by the special acts of God in history. And I would argue that there is no new special revelation today that would warrant judgmental wars of aggression. God told Israel, go slaughter these Canaanite tribes, and he specified which ones. He does not tell the President of the United States, go to war here, go to war there. There's a difference, obviously, in redemptive history between those two situations. The Bible tells us that Canaan's iniquity was full, Genesis 15:16, and specifically in Leviticus 18, verses 24 to 28, Moses reveals that it's because of the abominations against God's law that the Canaanite tribes have been put under the ban, have been devoted to destruction. God's condemnation was absolute here. It's good for us to remember the details. They are very severe. Deuteronomy 7. I can't read the entire chapter, but let me just pick up some high points for you. First, verses 1 to 5. When Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, thou shalt utterly destroy them. The Hebrew here is thou shalt devote them. They're under the ban. They have been devoted to God, meaning, in a sense, whole burnt offering. They are to be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, idolatrous pillars, hew down their asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. God's condemnation is utterly absolute. Nothing is to be left of this culture. Verse 16. And thou shalt consume all the peoples that Jehovah thy God shall deliver unto thee. Thine eye shall not pity them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. Notice again this emphasis. No mercy. No exception. No pity. Verse 22. And Jehovah thy God will cast out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. But Jehovah thy God will deliver them up before thee, and will discomfit them with a great discomfiture until they be destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into thy hand, and thou shalt make their name to perish from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to Jehovah thy God, and thou shalt not bring an abomination into thy house. So the Lord God calls for utter destruction of the culture of these people. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 18, we have this added. But of the cities of these peoples that Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, the cities that are in the land of inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, as Jehovah thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their God, so ye sin against Jehovah your God. The idols are to be burned. You're to destroy every bit of the possessions of the city. You are to kill every living thing. The sheep, the cattle, the children, the women, all of the men. This city, you understand, this is Holocaust. This is utter devotion to destruction. God is indignant with the abomination of these peoples. And so he takes Israel as his rod of judgment, and he says to Israel, you are to utterly destroy these people. There were to be no survivors. There was to be no offer of peace, no alliance with these people. You were not to save their religious furniture, not even the gold off of their religious furniture. Every living thing was to be destroyed. And so we read in Numbers 21 of the wars of the Lord and how the soldiers were specially religiously dedicated in such a war, that each soldier going into such a battle had to be ransomed before the Lord. There had to be a special cleanliness of the camp due to God's sacred presence among his people. And in Deuteronomy 20, we read that the Lord himself went into battle with Israel. So there is definitely in the Bible instruction for warfare. And yet, the kind of warfare we're talking about is not the warfare that we engage in today, because we are not God's specially chosen people, and God has not given special revelation singling out those countries or tribes or peoples or cultures that we are to devote to destruction. So that's one part of the story. However, the Bible gives other instructions for warfare that do not come under this general heading of special guidance for crusades, for holy crusades. And I think we see the evidence of that if we look at Deuteronomy 20, and I'm going to read verses 10, 14, 15 and 16. First of all, verse 10. When thou drawest near unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Now, right away, if you've listened to my presentation, the reading, you say there's something wrong here. Dr. Bonson, you read all these verses that said there is to be no pity, no mercy, no exception. Everything's to die. But here's an instruction for war that says offer peace. I'm suggesting that you should know right away we're not talking about holy war now. We're talking about a different kind of war. Verse 14 says, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take for a prey unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which Jehovah thy God hath given thee. Well, in the other instructions, everything's to be destroyed utterly. But here you can take the children, and the women, and the spoil. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which, notice this, are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. God explicitly says these instructions for war are for the cities you fight against that are not part of the inheritance I'm giving you. In warfare against those cities that are far off, not near to thee, as the other had said, those cities that are far off are to be treated in this way. And then notice the first word in English translation anyway, in verse 16, but of the cities of these peoples that Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. So the Bible itself, I think, clearly differentiates between special guidance for holy war, and if you will, laws of God for garden variety war. That is, laws that govern as a standing policy any other kind of war. And so we do have common warfare regulations as well in the Bible. And the text of Scripture makes it very clear that they are not the same. You didn't invite me here tonight to go through all the laws of common warfare, but let me give you just a sampling of what some of these laws are like. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20, we see that under the laws of common warfare, you are not to destroy the fruit trees of your enemy. People have looked at that and they've wondered, why on earth can you not destroy the fruit trees of your enemy? Well, I think I have the answer to that. The Bible differentiates between the laws of holy war and the laws having to do with common warfare. In holy war, you are to destroy the culture. Nothing is to be left alive. In our terminology, a war of annihilation. But in laws pertaining to common war, God says you are not to annihilate the people. You are not to annihilate them. You are to offer them peace first. And you are not to destroy their culture, which is, I think, symbolized in the destruction of their groves. Fruit trees take, what, 6-7 years to finally gain maturity and so forth. To destroy the fruit trees is, in essence, to say no one will live here anymore. But it's not that kind of war, God is saying. And so you don't have the right to treat them that way. You cannot treat all war as crusade and annihilation. War is to be waged against the combatants and not against the earth when it is not a holy war. In the Bible, we read in Numbers 1 of the draft age that God establishes and also the gender of who is to be drafted, males 20 years and older. And the Bible has a great deal to say, we read in Deuteronomy 20, as well as in Numbers 1, of exemptions for the draft, interestingly. Who are exempted? Those who have newly built a home, those who have newly planted a vineyard, those who are newly wed. Why? I would suggest that the reason is the whole point of war in this category, the whole point of war in the category of common warfare is the preservation of homes, family, and property. Since the reason that you go to war is the preservation of your home, your family, or your property, then those who newly have homes or vineyards or marriages are not expected to go to war, lest they die and they cannot enjoy what is the whole reason for going to war in the first place. I love this one. Deuteronomy 20, we read that the fearful are not to be drafted. Those who are going to really get in the way of protecting their colleagues out there on the battlefield. Now, what kind of war is this, where the fearful are going to be exempted? Well, I suggest that if you follow the thesis that I'm building up to, you can understand that this is a war of defense. It's a war of defense, and that's why you don't take those that are newlywed, have just built a house and so forth. They need to enjoy those things rather than going to war. And the reason why you can exempt the fearful is because this, of all times of war, you're going to call, psychologically, I think, call the best out of people, because they'll be defending their homeland, defending their own families. And if, even under those circumstances, a person is too timid to go to war, then you absolutely don't want him out on the battlefield. You get the point? The Levites are exempted as well. I've already told you peace had to be offered to the city, first of hand, and then siege warfare is to be used before violence is commenced. You are to lay siege to the city. And so here you have all these protections against violence, hastiness, annihilation. And we have another law of war that's not found in the Old Testament, but Jesus lays it down in a sense in Luke 14, verses 31 and 32, when he says that any king who gets ready to go to war needs to first count the cost in advance to see if success is attainable. A government that says, as a matter of pride and principle, we're going to go to war, and we see all these young men slaughtered when there's really no hope for success, is not engaging in war justly and righteously. Right, so we do have, and I have to stop the sampling at that point, we do have two different kinds of regulations for war. Special regulations for wars of crusade, and then regulations for common warfare. And now, the controversial conclusion that I draw from the three different points I've been making tonight. Just war in biblical perspective, just war for us who are living past the period of Israel's holy wars, just war must be defensive. There is no biblical warrant for aggressive warfare as a general rule for any nation today. No biblical warrant for aggressive warfare. Nobody may take it upon himself to stand in judgment over the life and property of other peoples. Only God has the right to do that. If God does not sanction the killing of other people, what you have here is murder. And God permits killing only in cases of self-preservation and lawful execution. God permits killing only in cases of self-preservation and lawful execution. And therefore, any war that we engage in, remember, as an extension of the police powers of the state, as a form of lawful execution or self-preservation, would have to be a defensive war. We do have some confirmation in the biblical text of this theological conclusion. In Deuteronomy 17:16, horses were limited for Israel. We know that horses in ancient warfare were offensive weapons, not defensive. We read in Deuteronomy 20, there was to be no standing army in Israel, no regular officers, rather only a militia called upon for special purposes. And we find also a passing reference to the reason that Israel would go to war apart from holy war in Nehemiah 4, verse 14, where we read, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Here the warfare is for the sake of protecting your family and your property. Now, I recognize that a defensive war, what I am calling a defensive war, might involve today in the 20th century preventive warfare as well. That is, when it can be established that there is a clear intention to attack your country, you might then preventively take the first step of violence. But now, and it isn't my task tonight to unravel all this, you do realize how complicated a matter that is, how tricky a matter that is. I mean, it is not enough, I would say, I mean, just to give you an outside example here, a clear example, it is not enough to have some kind of blowhard dictator in the world cursing the United States. You say, okay, it's obvious that he has evil intent, so now we can go attack him. You know, he goes on his national TV and denounces the United States as the great Satan. And then we say, okay, whack him, you know. And it's defensive. I mean, he hasn't established a clear intention to attack you just because he says something like that. So you see what I'm getting at? We can't think it's an easy matter to define a war as defensive when we haven't been attacked, but I will grant conceptually there is that possibility. When there is a clear intention to attack your country, you might be the first one to show violence, and we would define that nevertheless as defensive on your part. War powers are an extension of the police powers of the state, and waging war under the regulations God has given for common warfare in the Bible may be done only upon occasions of defense of your own family and your own property. Just war is a defensive war to protect the lives and property of the citizens that are under the jurisdiction of the magistrate. Okay, now, the fourth thing I'd like to do this evening is detail for you some of the key aspects of just war theory that really arise out of the general principles from Scripture that I've been giving you thus far. In the development of just war theory in Western ethics, it is usually said that a just war is one where the cause and the intention of the war are just. The cause and the intention of the war are just. For instance, to protect the innocent who are being threatened or to restore order against those who have already attacked you. The cause of a war cannot be conquest, therefore. It must be the protection of your people. The intention of the war must have limited objectives, namely protection. Secondly, and this is the one that will become crucial in our discussion later, I'm sure, there must be a right and a declaration by lawful government to intervene with violence. There must be a right and a declaration by lawful government to intervene with violence. First, the government must have a right to intervene. Now I have to bring out to the open what I have been smuggling along here as I've been talking to you. The right to intervene is defined by the police powers of the state and the lawful jurisdiction God has ordained. The state does not have the right to interfere in the affairs of other nations. It only has the right to use violence in its own protection. Now, you're going to want to question me about that, but that's what I've come prepared to argue tonight. The state does not have the right to intervene in the affairs of other nations, but must use its police powers only treason. But there's no possibility of treason without the declaration of war. Basically, what happened is that the United States, by not declaring war, did not declare its intention to prosecute the war to victory. It left it open to a back-and-forth political battle as to what we would do from week to week or month to month in dealing with the conflict in South Vietnam. And what does that mean? That means that we spent a lot of money, an obscene amount of money, and we sent sons and daughters and brothers and my friends to a covenant with death in the jungles of Vietnam. Because we were not committed to prosecute it to victory, which you would have to do if you had declared war. It remained a political skirmish, as much fought over here as it was fought over there. Well, I didn't come here just to preach about Vietnam. There must be a right to intervene, and there must be a declaration by the lawful government that it is so doing. Thirdly, in a just war, the use of violence must be a last resort. Remember, Israel was to make a peaceful offer ahead of time. We must appeal to what is right and to negotiations. We mustn't be just looking for any occasion, you know. A nation that plays the part of the neighborhood bully with the chip on the shoulder, you know, going around saying, okay, say something about us and just watch how we'll nuke you. No, it must be the last resort if it's a just war. Fourthly, it must be entered with the probability of success. Jesus says every king must count the cost ahead of time. And if he doesn't have what it takes to win, then he's got to send out the ambassadors to say, well, we better work out, you know, something more peaceful. It must be entered with the probability of success, lest it be a vain sacrifice of life and money or property. Fifthly, a just war is one where the cost that is incurred by the war is not a greater evil than that which is being remedied. Sometimes you can have a just cause, and sometimes you can win, but in the process of winning, you lose more than you gain. And that's not justice, to give up life and property in such a circumstance. And then sixthly, and this is a real tricky one, it'd be worthy of further study by some of you, the means employed in a just war, that is the violence that is inflicted, the means that we use in a just war must be both discriminate and proportionate. Discriminate and proportionate. That is to say, discriminate because you are careful of the civilians in the nation that you're fighting against. A discriminate use of violence means you kill combatants only to whatever degree you can. With a reasonable use of caution, you do not kill those who are non-combatants. And the use of violence must be proportionate. In a just war, the party that's in the honorable position of defending itself does not use overkill. Does not use overkill. But only sufficient violence, sufficient force to repel the threat against you. Only what is sufficient to restore the peace. Not going beyond that. Which, by the way, is the reason why in the war between the states, when the South began to press and prosecute the war up into northern states like Pennsylvania, it was cut off by many Southerners in terms of their financial support. They said it's no longer a defensive war if you're going to fight up into Gettysburg and so forth, if you're going to press the war beyond the protection of the motherland, the Confederate Union itself. All right. The last thing I'd like to talk about before we get into a period of discussion and question and maybe challenge of my thesis is the notion of intervention and internationalism in our day. I have argued that in a just war there must be a right to intervene so that you expend money and spill blood in a way that is authorized by God. There must be a right to intervene, and that right is granted by God outside of the holy wars of Israel. That right is granted by God only in defensive police action. Only when we are defending the people and the property of our own country. Now, the view that stands over against what I've presented to you tonight is sometimes been called interventionism. Often, however, it's been called wars of crusade. That is, just wars may also be wars of crusade. This is very relevant because the President of the United States, at the beginning of the Iraqi engagement, went on television and assured the people of the United States that he knew just war theory and that this was a just war. Now, the reason he said that, I mean, everything I've said thus far, I think, would show you it was not, in fact, a just war. However, the president would say it was a just war because there is that element of just war theory that says it's also a just war if we are engaged in a crusade for a good cause. Crusade for a good cause. Now, you know already I am not in favor of that thinking. The only kind of war that we can engage in is wars of self-preservation, defensive wars. Now we're going to talk about crusades for good causes. Have you ever heard of modern crusades? It's interesting to me. Most modern Americans will condemn the crusades of the Middle Ages. You know, we know that's not right. And yet we have our contemporary version of crusades, don't we? We have wars to make the world safe for democracy. Notice that? That is a crusade for a good cause, to make the world safe for democracy. We have wars to end all war. A good cause, to be sure. We have wars to rescue the oppressed. Originally, we were doing that because we wanted to protect the people of Kuwait. Now, I don't know. I hope that it concerns you as much as it concerns me that though that rationale was given early on, it was very quickly abandoned. That it's kind of like that's what turned the page so that we could get on to what we really wanted to do. As a matter of fact, in the most recent incursion, if you understand geopolitical politics, I don't think it is really accurate to say we went to protect the Kuwaiti people. We really went to protect Saudi Arabia. Because you see, Saudi Arabia has a great deal more oil, and even as conservative a commentator as William Buckley admitted in his, you know, syndicated columns, look, we all realize that this is a war to protect Saudi oil. Okay, so all this talk about the Kuwaitis and rescuing the oppressed and so forth, there's just so much window dressing, which is another problem of war. And I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes, but I've already said this. And that is, how do people ferret out the political rhetoric from the truth of the matter in geopolitical politics? It's very difficult, and I know that. Anyway, crusades to rescue the oppressed or to protect the world against nuclear proliferation or against the geopolitical spread of communism, these have all been rationales offered for wars of crusade in our own century. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do nations accrue moral responsibility in the name of justice for what happens in foreign regimes? Do nations accrue moral responsibility in the name of justice to intervene or to take care of what happens in foreign regimes? And if they do, then the question is going to be, where does God say so? Where does God extend the jurisdiction of the police powers of the United States beyond the United States itself? Now, in the case of Israel, we know that God gave special revelation for these crusades, these holy wars. And we don't believe that God is going to direct the United States in that way by special revelation. And so then the question is, where in the revealed Word of God, where in the Bible, do we find moral authorization for one nation to become the policeman of the world? Where is there authorization for one nation to intervene in the affairs of other nations? The messianic pretensions of the states which we see in the late 20th century should be avoided by those states which wish to live subject to the law of God. Because good intentions are not sufficient to make an action morally right. Now, I'm just going to grant, for purposes of debate, there are good intentions. Others, I think, would come and argue pretty strongly that the good intentions are just so much window dressing for what are really selfish intentions. But let's just assume that a nation has good intentions and wants to rescue the oppressed. Let's just assume that it is a good, just cause that they're interested in protecting. The fact is that the Bible does not grant jurisdiction for the civil magistrate to use violence outside of the civil magistrate's domain. And so our messianic pretensions of being policemen of the world are misguided, morally speaking, misguided in terms of the teaching of Scripture. Proverbs, in fact, warns us against meddling in the quarrels of others. You know, there are things in the Bible, Proverbs 26:17, that tell you you should not butt into other people's business. And in fact, Proverbs warns against becoming surety for another, Proverbs 11:15 or Proverbs 17:18. We can't become the guarantor for the safety and well-being of other nations. We can't become surety for them. The issue comes down, thus, to one of jurisdiction. The moral issue is one of jurisdiction. The circumscribed area of lawful authority for the civil magistrate to use violence. And if I am right that the Bible gives that lawful authority only for protecting your own citizens, then the magistrate has no right to go fighting other foreign wars, even in the name of a good cause, like making the world safe for democracy or rescuing the oppressed. At this point, the analogy that most people come up with, and probably has been on your mind for about 10 minutes, is saying, well, but don't we have a Christian obligation to step in and help people? Aren't we to be a good Samaritan? Doesn't the nation have some kind of moral obligation to help a neighbor who is attacked? I mean, think about it this way, Dr. Bonson. If your next-door neighbor was beating up his wife, wouldn't you individually have an obligation to go to her protection? Now, why don't we as a nation, then, have a moral obligation to go to the protection of the Kuwaitis or the South Vietnamese or whoever it may be in the particular case that's before you? And so I need to answer that analogy. When I get done answering the analogy, my answer is going to be the same. No, the nation doesn't have the right to intervene. And that's going to leave one last thing, and that is, well, in God's good world, then, what do we do for the sake of the oppressed? And then I'm going to answer that in a way that I think is more biblical than what we've been seeing. And then I'm going to let you, take pot shots at me and see if this will hold up under examination. First of all, the analogy about jurisdiction. Let me give you another story. Let's forget the wife being beat up just momentarily. We'll get back to her in a minute. Let's say that in the neighborhood where you live, you have a neighbor that has children that are unruly. They sass their mother. They disobey their father. And it's really a bad case. In fact, you would say, there's no doubt in your mind, those children deserve to be punished. Right? A rod for the back of fools. Okay? You don't spoil the child by sparing them of the rod. Now, you may be exactly right. At least argue with me to that degree. Take that as a premise. That child should be spanked. And yet, the parents don't spank him. Now, is it the case that since the child deserves to be spanked, that you have the moral right to step in and do the spanking? I don't think anybody has any trouble with that. Say, well, of course not. In fancy terms, which in run-of-the-mill terms, people would say, it just ain't your business. But in fancy terms, we say, it's not your jurisdiction. You have no lawful authority in that family to do that. Likewise, I am in a denomination as a Christian that practices, sadly, under the circumstances where unrepentance is persistent, excommunication. Now, let's say that I know somebody in another denomination. I won't mention any, I don't want to step on any toes, but let's just say, other than my denomination, I know somebody who's living in unrepentant, persistent sin. And it's brought to the church's attention, and they do not do what they are supposed to do according to Jesus' instruction. Now, may my church excommunicate the member in another denomination just because justice would call for it? No, and you know why. It just ain't our business. That person does not live under our lawful jurisdiction. Now, we understand the principle of jurisdiction in the family, then, and we understand it in the church. What I'm wondering is, why don't we understand it when it comes to the state? The state has its lawful jurisdiction. And yes, Saddam Hussein deserves to be spanked, excommunicated, and much more in terms of his crimes against humanity. But God has not put him under our jurisdiction. Okay, so you understand the argument then. Since that is not under our jurisdiction, unless we are attacked by Saddam Hussein, then we have no right to exercise violence against him or against his armies and so forth. But let's go back to the other analogy. What about the analogy of stepping in to help a neighbor, some woman who's getting beat by her husband? I would argue that the Bible does authorize me as an individual to intervene. I would also argue that what is true in interpersonal affairs is not the moral standard for international affairs. It's incredible how many Christians miss that when they try to step from one into the other. Jesus tells us in interpersonal affairs, turn the other cheek. That is not a rule for international relations. You understand? It may have a general principle about, you know, being peace-loving that you could apply, but strictly speaking, turning the other cheek is something that has to do with my individual relationship to another person. You need to remember also in that, and a lot of people don't. So when you go out in the world and the world throws this at you, the turning of the other cheek has to do when, you know, you are slapped on your right cheek, which is to say you have your not a fist in the teeth, but an insult, a slap to your cheek, which means basically I'm putting you down, I'm taking away your integrity, but I'm not threatening your life. Okay, it's in such a situation that Jesus says, you subordinate your pride and you walk away. You turn the other cheek. And it's amazing to me how often people who have a preconceived agenda, you know, want to use that as though Jesus meant we don't ever fight under any circumstances. That's just not what the Bible teaches. But even if it did, it would be a fallacy of logic to argue from interpersonal affairs to national or international affairs. So, even though I have a right to intervene when my neighbor is beating up his wife, that in itself does not provide a basis for nations to intervene with one another. Let me expand the analogy and then show you why the expansion is relevant. What if my neighbor over here is beating up his wife, and I say, well, I have a right to intervene. He shouldn't be doing that. She has the right to protection. And so then I go to my neighbor over here, and I say, you have to go over there and fight this guy. They say, well, Dr. Brunson, why are you telling the story that way? Why don't you just keep it? Because if you want to understand the case of warfare today, my analogy is accurate and yours is not. For you see, when George Bush, and I'm not down on Bush, okay, he happens to be the president that's in this situation, so please understand I'm not on a vendetta, I'm not grinding an axe. But when George Bush decides that these people over here need to be defended, then George Bush can go defend them. But that isn't what George Bush did he? Now, I've got a 20-year-old son, so let me personalize this. George Bush, in a sense, took actions which said, Dr. Bronson, your son should go over there. That's why I say the analogy is not, can I intervene to help my neighbor? The question is, can I go force this neighbor to go help that neighbor? Now, what if I go over here and this neighbor says, I'm not sure it's right to intervene? They've been squabbling a long time, or this, or that, or that, or just, I don't share your moral point of view. I don't think that he should be doing that, but I don't want him to do with it. And I say, well, I'm sorry. For the sake of my convictions, you must risk your life and health and go fight this guy. Now, you would know that's immoral. In a case of a nation deciding to go into a crusade for the sake of oppressed people, please remember that those who vote to go into war are not the people who go into war. What they are voting for is for other people to die and other people's money to be spent.
Politicians who choose intervention by war are expending the lives, money, and freedom of others, not their own. If they wish to band together and as freedom fighters go take care of the Kuwaiti people, that's fine. I'd love to see Ted Kennedy over. I mean, I would. The politicians may do that. And by the way, that may be right. They may have a number of individuals, you know, who have joined them in doing that. And everybody who is, you know, acting like a sunshine patriot right now and being so proud of the United States going in and doing that can go ahead and put their pride right on the line by dressing up in soldier's gear and going to the desert and fighting. There is nothing morally wrong with that. You may come to the help of the oppressed yourself, but you can't force your neighbor to do it. The state is an agency of coercion. When the state, therefore, chooses to defend an oppressed people, to help one person or one group of people, it must coercively take from another group in order to do it. And that's why wars of intervention are immoral. Because God doesn't authorize the state to shed my son's blood for some other nation, to spend my money for some other nation. But I have every right to do that, and my son has every right to make that choice for ourselves. Now, this leaves one last problem. And I feel this problem as much as anybody in the audience tonight does. Well, Dr. Bonson, surely Christians have something to say to oppressed people. What can they do? And I'm going to give you... You can see, you know, how bold I am. I'm going to give you the answer, world peace, right here. I figured it out. No, I mean, I make light of myself, but, and I know that we're far from being able to implement this because, you see, all the thinking of people in this country and our politicians is completely outside the framework of a Christian world and life view. And so I know that you can't go out next week and expect to see this happen. But what is the ideal toward which we should be moving? What should we be hoping to accomplish? Here's what I think the answer is for oppressed people. Let's take the Kuwaitis as our illustration, or the people of South Vietnam, work either way. Let's say they genuinely are oppressed, and what they would like is the military power of the United States to come in and protect them. They want certain privileges of citizenship in the United States. See, I have that privilege, living in California. I mean, you know, if I were to be attacked by the Mexican army, I could call on the police powers of the state to protect me. Now, when the people in Kuwait ask to have that privilege, doesn't it make sense that they should have the corresponding responsibility of citizenship? That's the way it works in covenant thinking. Privileges and responsibilities go hand in hand. If you want the privileges of citizenship, you must undertake the responsibilities. You're asking, where are you going with this, Dr. Bonson? Yes, that's where I'm going. Kuwait can become the 51st state of the United States if it wants our protection. When it comes under our Constitution and lives by our rules and its citizens pay our taxes, then it can have the privileges of protection and all the rest that goes with being part of the United States. That is to say, I see nothing wrong with the continuing development. Well, I mean, I see a lot wrong with the United States today, but let's just take the United States model and pretend we have a more Christianized nation. I have no problem with the idea of an oppressed people will say, we really see how the Lord has blessed you. You have the ability to protect us. We want to come in covenant with you to be part of you. And then since they are our citizens, then everything that I've said tonight about intervention and jurisdiction and so forth would be taken care of. Then we would not be intervening in somebody else's affairs. It would become our affair. It is our business. These are our citizens. They pay taxes. They submit to our laws. They're under our Constitution. And they get the privileges that go with that. I also think that if you had a Christian nation, whether that's the United States or some other one down the line, if you had a Christian nation that expanded in this way by other nations or groups of people voluntarily putting themselves under your constitution, covenanting with you,
what you'd see is the development of a network of Christian nations eventually. Now you say, but how can you be sure there'll be Christian nations, Dr. Bonson? Because I also believe that the Constitution of the United States should be interpreted in that way, or of a kind of country down the line that I'm thinking of. So that when they join with us, they put themselves under our laws, which is to say, under the law of God. They stand willing to obey the laws of Jehovah. Now, how many Muslim nations do you know that are willing to do that if they aren't going to give up their Muslim faith? You see what I mean? It's going to prove to correspond to the missionary venture of the church in order that nations would be willing to do that. And you think about how our nation recently sent our soldiers, and I know the military. We have plenty of military installations right near my home. I know how soldiers are. The fact is we are generally a Christian nation. And those few true believers that are in the military, that went to Saudi Arabia, have their religious liberty either threatened or curtailed because we were going to defend a Muslim country that wanted its laws honored, though we were paying the price in blood and money. Now, does that make sense to anyone? No. If they wish to enjoy the privileges of citizenship protection, then they can live by our laws, not Muslim laws, but by our laws, which, it's another lecture, I wish were more Christian. They would put themselves under the law of God. And therefore, there is a way for oppressed nations to receive help, which is moral, and which actually, I think, is going to parallel the missionary advance of the church around the world. That isn't the way we look at it today, but that is the answer to the question, how can oppressed people get help? If they wish help, then they must be willing to accept the responsibilities that go with that help, and that means they should become citizens of the nation giving them that help. P.S. Do we receive moral sanction for intervening in the affairs of another nation if the United Nations sanctions the warfare? That is, Dr. Bonson, you've been talking about the United States government. What about the United Nations? In the sense, the answer to the question is to repeat the question. What about the United Nations? What is the United Nations? Does the United Nations have lawful authority over me or over this nation? It's amazing to me to see how people who have tried to justify the recent confrontation in Iraq by appealing to the United Nations. It's amazing because you may have noticed that when we went down to Panama to get Noriega and the United Nations condemned us, we just thumbed our nose at the United Nations. The United Nations appears to be just a taxi, a convenient taxi. If it's going the way you want, then you ride it. And if it's not going your way, you say, toodaloo. The United Nations does not have lawful authority or jurisdiction. Now, if the United States doesn't have a God-given right to intervene in Iraq, and if France doesn't have a God-given right to intervene in Iraq, and if England doesn't have a God-given right to intervene in Iraq, what if we put all three of these, and you can expand that to 300, whatever you want. What if we put all these together? When you add 0 to 0 to 0 to 0, when do you get to 1? When do you then get the right to intervene? You don't. The accumulation of no right to intervene does not ever equal a right to intervene. And so the United Nations is not only, I think, used hypocritically by those who wish to justify wars. The fact of the matter is the United Nations is a moot point because the United Nations cannot confer this right to intervene, which nations themselves don't bring to the compact in the first place. And so that P.S. lets you know why I believe that what the United States has recently done is not just. All along, I prayed for our soldiers and I prayed that we would come out on top in the battle. Because, you see, our soldiers are not the ones who are guilty of the transgression here. They're following orders. Those who are at the top will answer to God for doing that. And so I don't want you to think that somehow I've become like that actress that we were thinking about earlier. The fact that I don't think we have the right to intervene does not mean that I did not support these people. I prayed for them every day, and I continue to thank God that so many lives were spared on our side of the line as they came back. So there are a lot of complications to the subject. I've simply scratched the surface. I think it's time now for you to have the opportunity to challenge or to ask questions for further clarification. Yes.
I've had the opportunity to actually meet Margaret Thatcher and get her opinion on why she decided to aid and support the United States, not only in Iraq, but also in Panama. Bolivia. I also met the Deputy Supreme Allied Commander of NATO. Before I ask this, first of all, I want to say I agree with your biblical exegesis about war as a defensive weapon, and it should only be used as a defensive.
Right. But
before I tell you what they told me, I want to just ask you about the French supported the American Revolution, and it would seem to me from your theory that there is no justification for that. Do you believe that, or how would you? What's your view of the American Revolution and Napoleon supported them?
Well, it makes me happy that I was so clear in my exposition that you were able to take the theory and apply it so well. Absolutely right. French had no right to intervene in the affairs of Britain over here. This was a war between, different factions of Englishmen. I happen to think we were right. I think that the rights of Englishmen were being violated and that the covenant made by King with colonists had been violated and they had the right to protect themselves against him and so forth. But France didn't have the right to intervene.
Okay. Well, what I want to say just about your time with the United Nations.
Don't you want to ask the further question? But Dr. Bonson, aren't you glad that they did?
Well, we wouldn't want you to rejoice in unrighteousness.
No, but you have to remember that in this world, God uses crooked sticks to strike straight blows. I also rejoice that even though we shouldn't have been in Iraq, I am sure communist countries around the world watched their televisions and said, uh-oh. And so good can come out of it, but you see, we may not depend on what God is able to do in an unrighteous situation as a rationale for our doing what is unrighteous. Go ahead.
Yeah. But on the point of NATO, what the Deputy Supreme Allied Commander told me is the viewpoint of NATO is that they had an obligation towards Turkey. Now, he kind of thrown that down, saying the participation of NATO is essentially voluntary, and nations only participate in it for the benefit, just as you explained for the United Nations. But what I was thinking as you're explaining about can French, can England, can the United States intervene with what's happening in Iraq, I think of Turkey. Now, I think Turkey has a valid concern there of their defense. If Saddam Hussein goes in a basic way,
right,
he gets the support of the Islamic world.
Right.
Essentially, you're going to have a very strong military machinery built up in the Middle East, which is going to oppose it.
Essentially, what you're saying is the facts may warrant other nations to intervene that are close at hand, even though my argument tonight might have demonstrated the United States didn't have that right. And I would say, in principle, you're correct. Because I'm not giving you a brief here for pacifism. I hope you all understand that. I'm not trying to say we never have the right to go to war. Nations do have the right to go to war under certain circumstances, even to use preventive strikes and so forth. I'm not prepared to argue the geopolitical facts about Turkey. Maybe Turkey did have the right to do that. I would be open to hear that. My point is, I don't think we have the right to do that.
And what about our contract with Turkey, the NATO treaty?
Okay, good. How about our contract? This is right. We used contractual reasoning, covenantal reasoning, to justify the war in South Vietnam as well. Now, the question is going to become this. I'm an analytical philosopher, okay, and I'm sure that people can argue constitutional law and the facts of history better than I can, although, I hold my own there, too. But I'm just going to take you right down to what I think is the issue when you ask that question. Do individuals or nations have a right to make contracts to do what God forbids? So you see, when someone says, well, but we have a covenant, then the question is the covenant a just and lawful covenant in the eyes of God?
Okay? If God says that the United States or any other nation doesn't have the right to engage in violence against somebody that doesn't attack it, may I then make a promise that I will do so to somebody? May I promise to South Vietnam, if I'm the President of the United States or whatever, may I promise we will come protect you if you are attacked, even though God tells us we may not do that? Well, I mean, when you think about it, it's obvious. You can't make a contract to do what God forbids. Somebody says, the Bible says you shouldn't engage in fornication, so I shouldn't be going to bed with this woman over here. I said, well, we made a contract to do it. Not a marriage contract. It was a contract of prostitution. All right? You do this, I pay that. It may be verbal, it could be written down, but we have a contract. Now, does making a contract to go to bed with somebody exonerate you of the immorality? Absolutely not. And so the issue comes back to, with whom do we have the right to make such a contract to protect them? And I would just go further on this idea of setting up a contract of protection and say the contract ought to be, if it matched up to biblical covenantal thinking, a contract that says the other nation must assume responsibility as well as gaining our protection. And so instead of it being a contract, it amounts to their joining with the United States in the way that I have, you know, in a very broad sense outlined tonight.
One follow-up question to that. If you can't make a contract to do what is inherently wrong, and you know, so it's kind of about the contract to give it, give it to the United States. The Israel made, they shouldn't have made the contract, it's very clear.
Mm-hmm.
Yet they did, and when they broke it, it seems like God punished him for breaking it. Even though if they had a contract which was bad, should they have broken it even though it was a contract?
Yeah, it's going to seem like I'm skirting the issue, but I just have to tell you for the sake of time, theologians are divided fiercely over how to interpret the situation with the Gibeonites. Some say Israel ought not to have broken their contract, their covenant, and others say it was a wicked covenant that God did not authorize, and therefore it should not have been made, and therefore should not have been kept. And so then subsequent events are evaluated in light of what assumption you take into that. And I wish it were easier, but we're not going to settle that one tonight. The question is, once you've entered into an immoral contract, do you keep it? And apart from the Gibeonite story, which may suggest otherwise, if we didn't have that, I think most of us would say, no, you don't follow out with making an evil promise. Okay, let's say you and I make a contract. You give me money to kill your next-door neighbor who plays rock music after midnight. Okay? And I take the money, I accept the contract, now the question is, should I keep it? And I think, and I can give you really obvious examples where we'd say, no, you shouldn't live up to the covenant. Okay, right here.
Would you address standing armies versus the constitutional provision for arrangement?
Okay. Because of the technical sophistication of the late 20th century, I would say that a general principle against standing armies would not forbid having people in place for the sake of an immediate attack. I mean, you cannot call the militia out once we get, you know, indications that the missiles have left the Soviet Union, which I realize is in a whole new kind of ballgame these days. For that reason, you might have a standing army or at least a skeleton command available in the name of defense. The reason why Israel didn't have a standing army, as I see it, is because Israel was not supposed to be a military power. Okay? But I would say you could have standing armies that were not for the sake of being a military power aggressively, but for the sake of defense, because you just can't, you know, call out the soldiers once you have modern rockets and weaponry being used. But in general, the fact that Israel operated on a militia system shows that Israel was not allowed to go to war except when it was in defense of the homeland. Right here.
Could you comment on Genesis 14, the account of Abram's war against the king, both with regard to alliances and with regard to the just cause for the war?
Right. Now, what was the just cause for the war?
Well, the city where Lot had been living
exactly
had been attacked. And he lived in Wake Abram at the time, but he was a blood relative.
That's right. And so he was protecting his own family, right?
Right. Yeah.
Okay, so...
If you see them as nations, then you might wonder about that. I mean, Abram or this people, Lot or this people in another environment.
Well, I don't think there's much question that in the culture of that day, that our understanding of national difference versus family difference was not the way they saw things. Lot was Abraham's family, even though Lot may have had people with him and Abraham had people with him. And so I think, generally speaking, that fits into the pattern of what I'm talking about. Now, why do the other kings come into the picture?
Well, it says that Abraham had an alliance with three of the other, with the brothers, born Amorites.
Right.
There were Amorites who had been down in that
right.
town of Sodom as well.
Okay, now, I'm just going to do this analytically. The next question is, did those kings have a right to engage in war?
They may have, again, I don't know how close the Amorite connection was, but if that was part of this large clan family, they may have had, although
right.
they weren't themselves attacked, but not some of their relatives.
Yeah, my assumption is that they had the right to be engaged in war, and that Abraham had the right to be engaged in war, and once you have these parties that have these parallel rights, they can then work in concert with one another. In the same way that, I'm not going to argue the politics of World War II, but if the United States and if Britain both had the right to be in that war, they then had the right to cooperate with each other in prosecuting it to victory.
One question I have, and it's raised by verse 13, in chapter 15, the suggestion that they start reading the New Testament sentence, that perhaps Abram and the Amorite brothers were allies prior to the time that event occurred on the Sodom. Made me wonder whether perhaps the three had linked up for sort of self-defense reasons even in advance. Because Abraham, now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, settled with Amorite brothers, so and so. And these were allies to Abram. And then when Abram heard that the relatives had been taken, so then they all went after him.
Right.
I wonder if you've never thought about that. Perhaps in advance, self-defense of the people in the region, that kind of a treaty arrangement or alliance.
I have, but you see, the interesting thing is the same issue that I raised comes back in another door right here. What was the nature of the Confederacy ahead of time? Was it of this nature? If we should all be under mutual attack by somebody and so forth, let's cooperate with each other. Let's not, you know, have our own different approaches to this. We will, and I think you could have that kind of confederation now. You could say to Britain and to France and so forth, if it ever turns out that we equally have a right to be engaged in war, let's have the following chain of command so that we don't get in each other's way. That is, we could have a confederacy that says, if we do have the right to do the following, we'll cooperate with you. If we both have the right, we'll cooperate.
Hey, I just have one more follow-up. Do you think that would give more of a basis of legitimacy to what I think might be called in international law terms, the regional self-defense treaty of those communities and nations around the hotspot?
Well, yeah, but you see, I didn't address this tonight. But what you're bringing up here, the question of regional self-defense, if that plays out correctly, I mean, if you have the facts and it's logically consistent and so forth, that would still fall into my just war theory as I bring it to you, because what you are showing is that the region, Turkey, has the right to defend itself against somebody like this, even though they are not technically the ones that were attacked.
And then perhaps they might make arrangements even in advance in anticipation that it might happen.
They would make arrangements of the sort that I've just said. If we all equally have the right to engage in this, we will cooperate with each other rather than having different lines of command. Yes.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.